Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. We like to have an auditorium full of people here. That's really great. It's good to see everybody out. The weather a little bit nicer this week than maybe last week, at least getting a start that way. And hopefully that's signs of things to come. And those who are typically not able to get out during bad weather kind of situations will be able to be with us more in our crowds will all the time look like this. A couple of things before we get started with the sermon. First of all, Zach Berkner and his wife, Mary Catherine, as Don said, are going to be with us next week for us to consider him and he to consider us about coming and working with the congregation. Zach is a little bit younger than the previous two fellows that we had come in. Not quite as experienced as them, but a talented fella. He comes from the Mahaya area, and looking forward to him being here, and I hope that you are too. What was the second thing? I'll think about it later on and say something about it tonight. Good to see you here. Holly Green asked me a couple of weeks ago, a question about anointing that she had been discussing with a friend of hers, and asked me if I had ever preached on it. And I've been preaching quite a while, and I'm sure there are a number of things that I have preached on and forgotten. And if that is the case with anointing, if I preached on it, I've forgotten that I've preached on it. And so I told her no, that I hadn't. But I told her I'd work up a sermon on anointing. And matter of fact, I'm going to work up two sermons. This morning's and tonight's is going to be the conclusion to this sermon. And a little plug for being here tonight. What we're going to do is kind of lay the groundwork from the Old Testament in a study of anointing this morning. And then tonight, we'll get to the real meat of the thing and look in the New Testament, and you'll understand tonight why it is that we are even discussing the idea of anointing. But to my recollection, I'd never preached on anointing, and so I did what any preacher worth his weight in salt would do. I called my friend and said, "Have you got a sermon on anointing?" And he's been preaching probably 40 years, and he said, "I don't believe I've ever preached on anointing." And I thought, well, I'm going to have to get my concordance out and I'm going to have to work up a sermon on anointing. And so that's what we're doing this morning and then this evening, is talking about what the Bible says about anointing. When you look in the Old Testament, you see that there are two Hebrew words, verbs, that are translated anointing. The first of those is the word suk in the Hebrew, and that means to anoint or to pour in anointing. This is a secular kind of anointing. It has to do with the grooming process, and I think we all understand that they didn't have all the various kinds of perfumes and makeup and things that we have today. It was pretty much a do-it-yourself kind of a thing in that culture. And so to anoint oneself in the secular sense, in the common sense, meant to pour oil that was mixed with spices and things of that nature. It would make it smell sweet, to pour that oil on oneself, on the hair and then on the skin. We see three occasions where it is used this way. It's used more than these three occasions, but these will, I think, suffice to help us to understand this common use of the term anointing. In Ruth chapter 3, in verse 3, when Naomi was talking to Ruth about the possibility of Boaz taking her as his wife, she told Ruth, "Now here's what you need to do. First of all, you need to get yourself all groomed up." He says you need to wash yourself and anoint yourself, and put on your best garment, and then go to where Boaz is so that you can propose marriage to him. There are all kinds of interesting things about that, aren't there? But what she is telling her to do is the equivalent of someone telling someone today, put on the best dress that you have, make sure you are clean, and put on perfume. Smell nice. Make yourself presentable to this person who you want to be attracted to you. We see the exact opposite of that in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 2, when David's general Joab is concerned because David is in this state of mourning because he has sent his son Absalom away and will not allow him to return to Israel because of what Absalom had done. And David is mourning about this. And so Joab enlists the aid of a woman from Tekoa, and he tells her, I want you to go to David pretending to be a person in mourning. And here's what you need to do. Don't anoint yourself with oil. What? Don't groom yourself. Instead, he says, act as a woman in mourning. When women were in mourning in that day and time, they didn't groom themselves. The expression of mourning was in the kind of clothes that they wore and the fact that they did not take the normal day-to-day care of themselves. And so what Joab is telling her is you need to present yourself to David as a person in mourning, and he's going to have this woman make a point to David, kind of like Nathan does in the You Are the Man passage. She's going to do a You Are the Man to David as well. She's going to tell him a story and get him to go along with her point and then say to him, you need to do that with Absalom as well. And to pull that off, he says, you need to not groom yourself as you normally would groom yourself. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20, when the child that David and Bathsheba have conceived, when that child is born, it is sick, and David goes into a mourning process, an appeal to God kind of a process. And he changes his clothes to mourning clothes. He spends this time until the child dies in a state of mourning, an appeal to God for this child, and he just neglects the daily grooming of himself. When he is told that the child died, it says that he washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. What did he do? Well, he was no longer in mourning, no longer appealing to God to save this child, and so he groomed himself as he would every day. And so we see this word used, suk is how it is pronounced, to talk about the normal grooming process. But then there is another word, and it is masak. And masak means to smear or to spread. That's what it literally means. And it came to mean someone who was anointed, smeared with oil for the purpose of consecration, for this person to be set aside or set apart to service to God. And so it was a religious anointing rather than a secular. The passage that Landon read for us just a few moments ago has to do with the oil that was to be used in order to anoint things, in order to masak things. And in verses 22 through 25, this was such a special thing that there was a special oil with a special recipe that was to be used to make this oil. This was a holy oil. That is an oil that was set apart specifically for a religious purpose, specifically so that people could be set aside for service to God. And so important this was that in verses 31 through 33, Moses makes clear that this oil, once it is made, is to be used for nothing else. It is truly a holy oil. Even the recipe was holy. He said, I don't want anybody making this recipe for common usage, to anoint oneself in the common way, in the grooming way. This is to be used specifically to set aside people, to let them know and to let the world know that they are set aside for service to God. And there were certain things that were to be masak, or set aside, set apart to God. First of all, the tabernacle, the things of the tabernacle and the tent itself were set aside to God, so they were to be anointed with this oil. And that is the next part of the passage that Landon read this morning. And when the tabernacle and the things of the tabernacle were anointed with this special oil, that meant that they were different, they were separate from every other tent, every other ark, every other lampstand, every other altar that might be built, every spoon, every fork, whatever it was that was used in tabernacle service, it was totally for God, different from any other utensil. You couldn't take one of the utensils. You couldn't take a fork from the tabernacle, take it home with you, and use it to eat your supper. That was forbidden. Why? Because it was exclusively set apart for service to God. It was masak. And when those things were anointed, they could be used for nothing else. So holy were they, so set apart were they, that anyone who used those things or anything else that came in contact with those holy things, the tabernacle and the altar and all of those kinds of things, anyone who used those, anything that came in contact with them, had to have first been anointed themselves. And so you have the passage telling the children of Israel that those who serve in the tabernacle, the priest, were to be anointed with this oil as well. So the tabernacle and its things were to be anointed. The Israelite priests there in chapter 30 and verse 30, Aaron and his sons were to be anointed. Also, at least one prophet, I think probably two, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, were specifically mentioned as being anointed in this religious sense, set apart to God, chosen by God to His service. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 16, Elijah is told by God to go and anoint Elisha as his successor. And then in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 16, Saul was chosen by God to be the first king of Israel, and Samuel was instructed to go and anoint him, and he did that. And when he was anointed, that told everyone that Saul was the chosen one. He was the one who God had selected to be the first king of Israel. Later on, David, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, when God was displeased with Saul and would not allow Saul's descendants to sit on the throne, instead he chose a man who would be after his own heart, a man who was fundamentally different from Saul. We know that is David, and David was anointed by Samuel to be the second king of Israel. So at least two, and actually three, kings in Israel are specifically stated that they were anointed, set aside by God, chosen by God to do His things, to serve Him in this special way as kings. Jehu in Israel, in 1 Kings 19 and verse 16, God tells Elijah not only to anoint his successor, but also to go where Jehu is and anoint him to be the king of Israel. And even beyond that, to go to Hazael in Syria and anoint him as the king of Syria, God's chosen king in Syria. And so you had priests and you had prophets and you had kings who were anointed along with the tabernacle and its things as set apart to God, chosen specifically by God as those instruments that He would use in the ways that He wanted to use them. A person who was anointed by command of God is called God's Mashiach, God's Mashiach, or His anointed one, on a number of occasions in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10, David calls Saul God's Mashiach, that is, God's anointed. And he said, when he was encouraged to put Saul to death, he had the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul had, we've been studying it on Wednesday night, Saul had become his enemy. Saul was trying to kill him. Here David has the opportunity to kill Saul. And he is encouraged by his soldiers to kill Saul. And David's answer on a number of occasions is, I will not lift my hand against God's Mashiach, God's anointed. In Psalm chapter 20 and verse 6, David calls himself God's Mashiach, God's anointed or chosen one. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 5, it looks like to me in that passage that Samuel the prophet is calling himself God's anointed one. It could be that I am misreading that, but it sure looks like to me he doesn't identify the person by name, but it seems to me that what he is saying in that passage, let's just turn over there and read it. 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is in the context of Israel asking for a human king. God has been their king. God has been their anointed king, selected by God. God selected Himself to be Israel's king. And the people have turned away from that. They have rejected God, God says, as being their king. Now Samuel is also kind of in this situation where he is being rejected as well. And so Samuel tells the people, I want you to witness to the fact that I have myself personally never done you any wrong. I've never done anything. I've never stolen anything from you. I've never borrowed anything and not given it back. You know, I have served you and served you well. I want you to witness to that, to admit to that. And verse 5, and he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day. I think what Samuel is saying there is God is witness to the statement that you have made that no, Samuel, you've never done any wrong to us, and I myself am witness to that. And he refers to himself as God's anointed, God's Mashiach. Now, Mashiach eventually came to refer to someone who was figuratively anointed. It began as a description of someone who had gone through this holy oil anointing process. The actual holy oil was poured on them. But later on, it came simply to mean someone who had been chosen by God, selected by God for some particular purpose that he had in mind. And so it was a figurative kind of anointing. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 and 2, Cyrus the Persian is identified as God's anointed, God's selected one. Selected for what? Selected to be the king who would release the children of Israel from Babylonian and later Medo-Persian captivity and allow them to return to the land of Jerusalem. And so Isaiah is looking forward a couple of hundred years, several hundred years, to the time when Cyrus would be born. And he's saying that this Cyrus, who would come several centuries later, is already chosen by God for this very wonderful purpose, to rise as the greatest king on the earth and have every opportunity and take the opportunity to release the children of Israel to go back home. And so Cyrus was God's Mashiach in that way. But then there is another person identified as God's Mashiach in the Old Testament. And it at the time that he is being prophesied, there's a lot of mystery surrounding him. There's a lot said about him, but it's kind of a mysterious kind of a thing. He's never specifically identified, but it there are these passages that talk about this anointed one, this Mashiach, who would come onto the scene. And he would be someone who was anointed by God. Go over to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at verse 1. Here is God's Mashiach. And he's saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And so here is this person, this one who is going to come in the future, that Isaiah sees coming later on in the future. And he is going to come as the anointed of God. Anointed for what purpose? To preach good tidings of healing and liberty and consolation and joy for the children of Israel. And then, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Turn over there with me. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 25. Here's another prophecy that has to do with things that would happen a number of hundred years after this, about 500 years after this. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." And so here is Daniel speaking of this one who was the Prince of God, God's selected ruler over his people. And he is called Mashiach, the Prince. And it's interesting to me that in all these other places that it talks about the anointed one of God, It is translated anointed. Here in this passage, it is transliterated. That is, they took the Hebrew word and kind of as it was, they made an English word out of it. And the English word is Messiah. You want to know why Jesus was called the Messiah? Messiah simply means that he was the anointed one of God. He was selected by God. He was the one that was selected by God, chosen by God, to preach those glad tidings of healing and liberty and consolation and joy. Jesus is the Messiah. In Isaiah 45 and verse 7, it doesn't say that Jesus was literally anointed with some kind of a holy oil. But it says instead that he was anointed with the oil of gladness, or the oil of exaltation, or the oil of God. He was smudged, if you will, selected, anointed with an oil of spiritual gladness. He would be exalted. He would experience joy in as he did what God selected him to do. I think the New Testament equivalent to that is over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, when before that, Paul had told the Philippians that they needed to have that same attitude as Jesus had, as the Christ, the Messiah, had. That they were to have that attitude of humility. Jesus left His home in heaven. He came and lived as one of us. He was obedient even to the point of dying on the cross. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul says that He did that. He was obedient to the Father's will in coming here, leaving that home in heaven, coming here, living as one of us, dying on that cross. And because He was obedient to that, Paul says God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess who He is. I think that's what the psalmist is saying there in Psalm 45 and verse 7. I think that's what he is describing for us when he says that God has anointed, God has chosen him, and he has done so not with literal oil, but with the oil of gladness, the oil of joy, the oil of exaltation, the oil of being glorified by the Father as the Father has glorified the Son. So Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one chosen by God to die on that cross for our salvation. What is the significance of that? Well, Peter saw the significance of it in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 when he tells the council of the Jews about Jesus and says, nor is there salvation in any other. There's only one who is anointed for our salvation, who God selected, who God approved of to be the source of our salvation. Salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Jesus is, as we will see tonight, the epitome of being anointed by God, the perfection of being anointed by God as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And as we close this morning, we remind ourselves that in selecting Jesus, in appointing Jesus, in anointing Jesus as the Messiah, there is salvation nowhere else. Jesus is plan A, there is no plan B. Jesus is God's selected, there is no other selection. If you want salvation, you have to come to Jesus Christ. You have to come to the Father through the one who He has selected. And that's our lesson for this morning. Have you come to Jesus Christ for the salvation that He affords to you? If not, we extend the invitation of Christ to come, to have that relationship renewed with God that was broken because of sin, to have that sin washed away in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, God's anointed, to have the salvation of your soul. Can we help you in some way in your service to Jesus Christ? If we can, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.